1904, a German economist and politician named Max Weber wrote a book called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. Weber wasn't a theologian, but he wrote about a phenomenon that had become visible, very visible at that point in history and for a couple of centuries. The fact that economic prosperity seemed to flourish in countries and in governments where there was the strongest presence and loudest voice of Protestant teaching, particularly Calvinistic teaching. Weber observed that this economic development flourished in Protestant countries of Northern Europe, Great Britain, Canada, America, while in contrast, you have all the Catholic countries, Latin America, Spain, France, Italy, even the Eastern Orthodox nations of Poland and Greece and Russia, the Eastern nations of Asia, which continued to languish up to that time. In fact, even in the years that have now followed Weber's work, with the rise of communism and the economic devastation that came with it, with the continuing malaise of the Catholic countries, and even in Asia where there's great economic activity, but it's spawned not by worker productivity as much as just by mass humanity, all working in almost slave-like conditions to their governments. The overall economic prosperity of a people is often linked, Weber said, with what he called a Protestant work ethic. It's a phrase that he coined, a Protestant work ethic. It's described, Weber says, as a biblical teaching that your work, the way in which you approach your work, is evidence of your regeneration. It's evidence and it's a byproduct of the work that God does in your heart. And Protestants, and particularly Calvinists, taught that your work, whether it's manual labor or whether it's some sort of sophisticated research, they taught that your work isn't just some selfish endeavor that you pursue in life, but it is a duty and it's a calling before God. And a life that's transformed by Jesus Christ isn't just a transformation in your family and in your home. It's a transformation in every part of you, including your work. The prevalence of this kind of thinking, he says, in a society is bound then to have an impact on the economic productivity of its workforce. That Protestant work ethic really grows out of the biblical idea that your work, or that work in general, isn't simply the exchange of labor for money. And it isn't simply a means of earning a living. That's the way the world typically thinks of work. It thinks of work from a purely selfish standpoint. It defines work by what you personally get out of it, especially what you're paid for it. But work isn't just about what you get paid. It isn't just labor in exchange for money. It isn't just a way of earning a living. It is much more profound than any of that. Work, in fact, began with God, didn't it? He is the one who first worked, and He created us for the purpose of work. God, of course, began His work in creation. He worked, we're told, and it had nothing to do with earning a living. As a matter of fact, He worked, Jesus says, and even now, John 5:17, He says, "My Father is working, even until now, and I am working." God began work. In fact, He began work, and He even began the segregation between work and rest, resting on the seventh day to distinguish it from His days of work. He did it not for money, but in order to bring glory to His own name and to take delight in the unfolding and the bringing to completion of a plan, which He says is to sum up all things in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 tells us that He did all this to the praise of His glory and according to the kind intention of His will, and for those purposes alone. He worked. He set a pattern for His people to follow, a pattern that would be codified in His law, that they were to work, and as A part of that codification, they were to rest on the seventh day. And so we work because we imitate Him. We rest because we imitate Him. All of this was an integral part of creation. The fact that God did this, He set a pattern for us, and then He created us for the purpose of work. As a matter of fact, Genesis 1:28 says, when God created them, it says He blessed Adam and Eve. He blessed them, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's a mandate to work. It's a mandate to subdue. It's a mandate to have dominion. Now, unfortunately, things didn't stay in that state of perfection, did they? Eventually, sin entered into the world. Eventually, mankind fell into sin. And through that, he fell under certain curses. One of those curses was a curse on work. So that now, with pain and thorns and thistles, he said, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread." Work became cursed with toil, with strenuous effort. But that doesn't change the fact that work was originally created as a blessing. It doesn't change the fact that you and I were created for the purpose of work, any more than the fact that the curses that came on marriage have somehow negated the potential blessings of that institution. As believers, then, our task is to redeem our whole life, not just our marriages, not just our homes, but even our work. It's to find blessings that God has intended for us in the design of work. And we're to understand that God has given us this purpose and created us to this end, that we, whether we're a manager or whether we're a maid, whether we're a heart surgeon or whether we're a housewife, that God has created us and called us to this purpose, that we would bring glory to Him in how we approach our work. That we would understand it not simply as labor in exchange for money, but that we would understand our work as an act of worship offered up to Him for His pleasure. One writer put it this way: accountants feel God's pleasure when accounts balance. Lawyers feel God's pleasure when justice is done. Mothers can feel God's pleasure when their children are raised in the ways of the Lord. Nurses feel God's pleasure when they heal and alleviate suffering. And teachers feel God's pleasure when their students learn about God and His creation. End quote. This is a biblical idea of work. That God has created you for this purpose, and you offer up to Him whatever you do. Whether it's for money or not, you offer up to Him your daily labor, and it is cherished in His eyes. Now, to grasp that is to profoundly change your whole perspective on work in general. You suddenly realize that as you wake up to whatever task is before you each day, you are accomplishing and fulfilling the will of God. You also realize that you're offering to God your work, not so much for what you're paid to do it. So that whether you're a vice president or whether you're a housewife, your labors are just as precious before the eyes of God. It may be valued differently by the world, but it's not by Him. The reason so many people, I think, have failed to grasp this is that Christians have fallen into, through the years, this sort of bifurcated view of life. This false dichotomy between sacred and secular. Almost a monastic view that says that in order for something to be sacred, it's got to be separated from the world. It's got to be set apart. You've got to go off and be somewhere so that now something that's sacred has to be in seclusion from anything that would touch the world. Paul Helm says, "Christians have become accustomed to think of themselves as having a spiritual life that is sharply distinct from the everyday life in the family and from work and leisure. A spiritual life is a life of prayer and watchfulness or Bible reading and church going. As a result of this distortion, Instead of the Christian life being thought of as an integral whole, it's artificially broken up into compartments which have little or nothing else to do with one another. But you see, that's a false way of viewing life. God didn't redeem just your Sunday. And He didn't redeem just an hour or a half hour in the morning. He redeemed your whole life. And the Bible teaches you now that all of life is sacred. Every part, your marriage, your speech, your conduct, your money, your work, everything. We're to understand that God delights then in our labor. He always has. It's for His glory and it's for our own delight. God takes delight in you when you work as He created you to. Ecclesiastes 2:24, there's nothing better for a person than but that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. This is the reason you were made. This is why God, one of the reasons I should say, God put you here. Now recognizing that biblical truth will save you from two extremes when it comes to work. First extreme is the life of a sluggard. In fact, if you have your Bibles, look with me for a second at Proverbs 26. It describes the sluggard in very vivid terms, outlining sort of the ridiculous extremes that all sluggards go to in order to avoid work. Proverbs 26, verse 13 says, "The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets." In other words, he exaggerates his circumstances. He overstates his risks or his responsibilities. All to make plausible his excuses for his own lack of effort. This is his first error as he makes excuses for not working. This is what a sluggard does. And when you're around a sluggard, you hear it all the time. "Or I couldn't go out and do that. I couldn't take that on because such and such would happen. And wouldn't that be terrible?" Always exaggerating the weight and the burden or the risk or whatever it might be that he's dealing with. Secondly, the sluggard not only makes excuses, but he doesn't take initiative. Verse 14, "As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed." He can barely get out of bed. He would prefer just to lie there rather than take the initiative to get up and work. And in his work, he's just as complacent. Charles Bridges, a Puritan commentator, says this, "As a door opens on its hinges, where the sluggard is one year, there he's found the next." Another writer says he's anchored to a never-changing pattern of minimal exertion. This is the life of a sluggard. He's going to do just as little as he can possibly do in order to retain his job or in order to sustain a living. That defines his life. And if he can get by with just turning over from one side to the other, and that's all he has to do, that's what he'll do. Thirdly, verse 15 says, not only is he not taking initiative, and not only does he make excuses, but he doesn't even finish his work. The sluggard, it says in verse 15, buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. What a ridiculous picture. This is the sluggard. He all sorts of excuses he allows himself to put off for the completion of necessary work. He allows distraction, he allows pleasures or the desire to avoid some unpleasant task. He allows all that stuff to keep him from fulfilling basic assignments. I mean, lifting your food to your mouth, that is as basic as you can get. And yet the sluggard will not complete what's been asked of him. It's too onerous. But really, his main problem is in verse 16. is he just considers himself smarter than everyone else. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Seven, you know, being one of those biblical numbers for completion. Really saying that he sees himself as smarter than anybody. He convinces himself that he is underpaid, underappreciated, underrecognized, and therefore entitled to shirk his responsibilities. He feels justified in his laziness because he thinks that he can either make up for his deficiencies by some clever excuse or some clever plan to pull things off at the last minute. Or he convinces himself that he deserves more time of leisure because his time is more valuable than what most people recognize anyway. Now this obviously is someone who doesn't appreciate God's perspective on work. This is obviously someone who doesn't recognize why God has created them and what He's called them to be about. But you know, on the other hand, you got another extreme too. On the other hand, you have the extreme of the workaholic. The person who is continually obsessed with work. He's obsessed with excelling at work. He's obsessed with being the perfect employee or being the most productive person. And so he gravitates not to being a sluggard, but by giving too much attention to work, in essence making an idol either out of his work or about the attention or the authority or even the money that he gets from it. This is just another distortion of God's plan. Because while we recognize that God has created you for work, we recognize that's not the only purpose or the highest for which He's created you. In other words, this is no excuse for you being a workaholic. The biblical teaching about work isn't supposed to be set apart from the biblical teaching on the need to be a God-honoring father, a God-honoring mother, a God-honoring wife or husband, a God-honoring minister of your spiritual gifts within a local congregation, a need for biblical rest. In fact, while the Bible teaches that New Testament believers are clearly no longer bound to an Old Testament sabbatical rule, we still gladly recognize the wisdom and principle of God's law that there should be a boundary between work and rest. God rested, and it wasn't because He was tired. He rested in order to teach us wisdom, to teach us a principle. At the very least, rest as a part of your week is simply a testimony of recognition that you ultimately aren't dependent on your own efforts and aren't dependent on your work to supply your needs. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For He gives to His beloved sleep. So you're no more justified to be consumed with your work than the sluggard is to be neglectful of it. You're no more justified to rise early, to stay up late, and to fill your life with anxiousness over your toil. Anthony Salvaggio says, when work becomes my object of worship and devotion, I've embraced vanity. I've divorced God from my labors, and I've become an idolater. I've rejected the enduring promise of the Savior who, in speaking to His disciples specifically about worries over material provision, said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. See, the sluggard, he faces a high cost, doesn't he? The Bible over and over again says when a sluggard follows his ways, it cost him dearly in poverty. But the workaholic suffers as well. His losses, though, aren't material so much as they are relational. But they're just as painful. in the long run. So for us, we want to avoid both of these extremes. We want to recapture a biblical vision of God-honoring work. We want to come back to the purpose for which God's created us. We want to begin to see all of these things through biblical lens. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, the first step you might find in Proverbs chapter 6. Very wise first step. The writer of Proverbs says in chapter 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant." There you go. That's a good place to start. Go to the ant to learn some of the most basic lessons about work. And what a testimony about how far we have fallen from the perfection of creation. How far we have come when we, who are the pinnacle of creation, have to go back to one of the tiniest, most simple-minded creatures to understand our purpose in work, right? Here's the ant who, he says, the writer tells us, without having chief or officer or ruler, prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. In other words, this is the perfect balance of industry and effort on one hand, and on the other hand, complete disinterest in any kind of accolades or applause from others. Ant doesn't go out and gather its bread because it wants to climb the corporate ladder. It goes out and does it because what? That's why it was created. That's why it was created. Here you have the biblical paradigm. One of God's creations who works as God designed them to work, seemingly because God designed them to do that. Now, if you want to find the New Testament equivalent of that same wise instruction, you'll find it in Ephesians chapter 6. Because this is essentially the paradigm and the admonition that Paul gives to urge slaves in Ephesians 6 to carry out their labor to the glory of God. This is Paul's admonitions to slaves, which is the next category in a series of Spirit-filled believers that we've been looking at now for a couple of weeks, going all the way back to Ephesians 5:18, where he gave the command to be filled with the Spirit and all of the fruits that come out of that, singing and giving thanks, all of these things. He says in chapter 5, verse 21, even submitting to one another. And then he gives all of these examples of what that submission looks like to the various authorities in your life. He speaks about wives and husbands and children and parents. And now as we come to chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, he begins to address slaves and even masters. Verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." It's not hard to see from all the Bible says about work in general that this is simply the application of biblical principles of work. No chief, no ruler, no officer, just like the ant, going out and doing your tasks. Paul simply applying this principle to the economic structure of his time, which was slavery. Nearly one-third, some people think even approaching one-half of Roman society was a slave. Now, you can't read that and simply equate this paradigm of slavery with whatever popular notions might be in your mind, and certainly not with American ideas of slavery. Because first of all, this had nothing to do with racial distinctions. There weren't necessarily racial distinctions in ancient Roman society and slavery, and as a matter of fact, there weren't even so rigid social distinctions. Slaves, in other words, weren't primarily field workers. As a matter of fact, most of these very menial jobs were often done not by slaves so much as by day laborers, the kind that you read about in Matthew chapter 20, who would live not just paycheck to paycheck, but they would live day to day, earning just enough to live the next day by their labors. These were day laborers. They were essentially free men. They weren't slaves. Slaves, in fact, were often well educated in Roman society. As a matter of fact, the philosopher Epictetus, most of his life was a slave. Slaves were often tutors for children of their masters. They were managers of estates. They were doctors. They were writers. They were administrators. Some people even believe that Felix, in Acts chapter 24, the governor of Judea, was a slave. Many people actually looked on slavery in these days as opportunities for advancement. It gave them an out from the dregs of common day labor and gave them the ability to acquire skills and education and develop themselves. Slaves often had not only better opportunities for education, but even better living conditions than your common free man. And so consequently, it wasn't uncommon for people to sell themselves into slavery, at least for a time. Some would even take the money from selling themselves into slavery, would invest it, and later buy back their freedom with profit. It was a sort of indentured servitude of the time. Even, you might even say, sort of long-term contract employees. The downside, though, is that whenever you became a slave, you essentially forfeited any right that you would have as a citizen or resident of Rome. It had opportunity, but it had its downside because slaves essentially had no rights. Once they were enslaved to their master, they were viewed as nothing more than property. There, for the profit and the comfort and the convenience and the leisure of their masters. Aristotle actually wrote, he says, quote, "There's nothing common to ruler and ruled. There's no friendship either between craftsman and tool, master and slave. The latter, in each case, is benefited by that which uses it. But there's no friendship nor justice toward lifeless things, for there's nothing common to the two parties. The slave is a living tool, and the tool is a lifeless slave." That was sort of the idea. You go out and buy a slave, he's yours. And you can use him as a tool however you want. You owe him nothing. So once you were sold into slavery or even born into slavery, you were essentially the property of your owner. And even after manumission, even after you were released from slavery or bought your freedom from your owner, even after that, Roman law would bind you in certain obligations to your owner for the rest of your life. Consequently, slaves were often subject to abuse. They were vulnerable in all kinds of ways. And as you might imagine, with sinful humanity, they were often treated with great disrespect and disregard. With that, it's only natural. The temptations would come towards bitterness, resentment over the fact that your owner was making such great profit off of you and you were receiving almost nothing in return. Temptation would be to get by with doing as little as possible. Because the slaves would no doubt conclude, since the owner is basically looking out for himself, they are justified to do the same. The goal of their work then, the goal of all that they were asked to do would be to get by with doing as little as possible. It would be to get out of as much work as possible, to give the least amount of effort, and to endure the least amount of pain. But what Paul's saying to them here is that the gospel dramatically transforms this. The gospel should dramatically transform the way you approach your work, no matter what it is. Whether you're a slave, whether you're a free man, whatever task has been put before you, the gospel should transform the way you approach it. That's basically what Paul's laying out for us here. Principles that define for us God's design for our work. Five principles, really, that I want us to look at that guide us to work as God wills. Work as God wills. We want to note just the first one this morning and deal with the next four next week. First of all, you work worshipfully as unto God. That's your first principle. This is the first big picture. You work worshipfully as unto God. This basically permeates everything Paul says here. Verse 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. This is the way that you approach your labor, whatever task is in front of you. This is the key perspective, the key principle to transforming your work into what God wills and redeeming it for the glory of God. It's realizing that no matter what you do, whether it's filling orders, balancing accounts, trimming bushes, washing dishes, changing diapers, training managers, training salespeople, whether it's writing computer code, whatever it is all done as an act of worship offered up to God for His pleasure. You're offering it up, Paul says, to the Lord and not to man, verse 7. The gospel's transformed then every occupation into a sacred one. Every mundane task has been set apart as blessed if the Lord has given it to you. We often falsely exalt positions of vocational ministry, preaching, shepherding the flock. And in an extent, that's right, because the Scripture certainly says that there is greater accountability with that, greater responsibility. But it isn't God's will that every person be a missionary, that every person go into pastoral ministry, church-related vocation. And it isn't necessary for you to serve God in those ways in order to be pleasing to Him, most pleasing to Him. Because there's no longer a distinction, there is no distinction between what you do 9 to 5 and what you do 9 to 12 on Sunday. You don't have a spiritual life and a secular life. You have a life, and it's all God's. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it to the glory of God. Your job, your task, your labor is your service to Christ Jesus. And it's as much an offering as the money you might put in a plate, as a prayer that you might offer, as a time of Bible study that you would set apart to Him. And when you go to work on Monday or whenever you go to work, it's just another opportunity for you to offer up a sacrifice of love and devotion to Christ by the conduct and by the excellence with which you approach what God's given you to do. And guess what? When you fail to do that, it says a lot about the quality of whatever you claim to offer on Sunday. It says the God that you claim to worship on Sunday doesn't really necessarily matter the rest of the week. Really, He does. And what you do matters a lot because you spend many, many, many more hours working than you do attending church, don't you? And if God's going to be Lord of your entire life, if your life is to do everything you can do to the glory of God, then you're going to have to redeem your work for Him. You're not offering your labor to your corporation or to your employer, to your supervisor, to your manager, or to whoever. You're not there because they're going to pay you for a task. And so if that payment doesn't come, or if that payment is somehow disappointing to you, or if it isn't what you think is fair, that really is a side issue when it comes to your work. You work because this is what God's called you to do. He's given it to you, and He's placed those over you that you might submit to Him. You weren't created to serve people, you're created to serve Him. And all that you do, serve in a way that magnifies Him. Listen to how Paul counsels workers in Titus chapter 2. He says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So if you go out there and you start pilfering and you start cheating and you start cutting corners and you start shirking responsibility, or you start dragging your feet or not completing tasks or being irresponsible or showing up late, or worse, you're argumentative and discontent and trying to get out of tasks that have been asked of you, complaining always about your work, you are not adorning the doctrine of God your Savior. You're blaspheming it. You're doing the opposite. You're tearing it down. You're to work and carry out your task at work, not simply for an earthly employer, but as if, this is what Paul says there in verse 5, as you would Christ. With the same quality, the same diligence, the same excellence that you would want to offer to Him. And too many people spend time thinking and imagining, gosh, if my boss was like this, if I could have such and such a person, if I worked for someone like that, well, guess what? You have the best boss in the world and out of this world. Because your boss is Christ. And you offer your labor and you offer your work as to Him. The issue of what you get paid is something else. You work for Christ, you offer up to Him then your best efforts, you take initiative, you complete tasks, you show progress, you attempt to be the best at what you do. Because that's what He's worthy of. Just like the ant. No chief, no officer, no one having to look over your shoulder to make sure that you're doing and being what you're supposed to be. This is the first step towards transforming your work and your attitude towards work. So tomorrow, when you wake up, when you go to work, do it as if you're working to Christ. Well, that perspective brings several other principles with it that we'll get into next week. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the insights that Your Word gives to us, both from Old Testament and New. Thankful that the Gospel has redeemed us from a fallen world, but we recognize, Lord, it hasn't removed us. We live out every day where we go and what we do, the faith that we claim to have. So Lord, I pray for us as laborers, I pray for us as workers, I pray for us in all the tasks that are set before us, whether we are paid or not, that we would embrace them as being given to us by You and as an opportunity to bring You glory. Lord, may the gospel transform us. May it make us those who adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.